Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'd like to look at verses 2 through verse 11 with you here this evening. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, generation comes, the earth remains forever. Sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes round to the north, round, round goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run into the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, where they flow again, there they flow again. And all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it is said, see, this is new, it's already been in the ages before? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. And all God's people said, praise the Lord. What a depressing reality. Father, help us as we study your word to realize against this backdrop, we have the incredible hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, it makes him and his sacrifice for us so precious. So Lord, help us to take a very fair and honest, accurate look at life and rejoice in him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're born into a culture that prizes wisdom and hard work that leads to financial gain, which of course affords multiple experiences and possessions and positions, which in turn offers pleasure, which brings to us satisfaction, which we eventually find is not true. My high school history teacher said very often, the future belongs to those who prepare for it. I believed that. It made sense to me. My high school guidance counselor said, go get a good education so you can get a good job. Well, I tried to buy into that reality. Sadly, I flunked out of college. But I tried. Early in life, a friend said to me, who he was selling mutual funds, he said, you know, you need to prepare for retirement. You ought to be putting some money into something like mutual funds. It made sense to me. So I've tried to practice that over the years, prepare for retirement. My father-in-law said, buy land. They're not making any more of it. That made a lot of sense to me, so, you know, I tried that. But that made good sense. Well, now I'm 65, and I've tried to follow all of these simple principles that people who supposedly have wisdom tried to teach me over the years so that I would be able to go into the future, because after all, the future belongs to those who prepare for it, right? And so we try to prepare. Only there's something that all the wise people who gave me all this good advice didn't emphasize very much regarding the future. Once you have made all the preparations necessary to own the future, you suddenly discover that the ultimate future is death. You know, everybody always stops short of that. So we work. We try to be wise. We try to invest wisely. We prepare for what? All our efforts lead to a goal that is actually very, very short-lived. It's what Solomon's trying to tell us in Ecclesiastes. Mary Oliver wrote this poem titled The Orchard. It expresses so very well what we're reading here in our text tonight. She wrote, I've dreamed of accomplishment, I have fed ambition, I have traded night of sleep for length of work. Lo, and I've discovered how soft bloom turns to green fruit. Lo, and I have discovered all winds blow cold at last, and the leaves, so pretty, so many, vanish in the great black packet of time, in the great black packet of ambition. And the ripeness of the apple is its downfall. And that's a picture of life. We're growing, ripening to this same end. So Solomon's musings that he writes here in Ecclesiastes, I think probably toward the end of his life, describe that great black packet of time and ambition. Everything we do in life is contributing to the ripening of the apple. And some of us are getting a bit ripe. And the apple's ripeness lasts for such a short time. And then it falls to the ground and it rots. And that is a fair description of life, said Eeyore. Oh, bother. You see, the root problem is sin. Everything about life is infected by sin. And so, really, everything about life, instead of getting better and better and better, ultimately is pressing on, winding down, rotting away, breaking, deteriorating. So why bother to prepare for the future? Why bother to make some profit of it all or try to make some kind of profit of it all when it all is going to end in futility? Well, Solomon's assessment of life comes to this end in chapter 12. And boy, without chapter 12, this book is absolutely pointless, useless, vain, in my opinion. But Solomon reminds us that superseding all of this vanity, all this emptiness of life, is our Creator. And He made everything perfect to begin with. And He made everything exactly the way that it should be in order to bring Him glory. Sin changed all that. But sin cannot ultimately thwart our Creator's goal to bring Himself glory through everything and everyone He made. That's His goal, and He is going to bring glory to Himself. And the wonderful news that Solomon is just well aware of the Creator and the Creator's goals and purposes and plans should drive us to do what Solomon says we ought to do. In another book, Proverbs, we should live righteously. How do we do that? Well, that's only possible when we have a right relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood that we can have forgiveness for sins. And that supersedes everything that we read in Ecclesiastes about all of this emptiness and vanity. As we read through this evening, I would remind you, there is hope, but not in life, in Christ, in Him alone. And so we have to really consider this question that Solomon asked. It's a fair question. What is gained through all of this vain toil? Especially in light of the fact that we come to the conclusion, by the end of our life, everything is vain. Verse 2, vanity of vanities. Says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You get the point? He said the same word 5 times. He leaves us with this word. Not a very positive opening to our text at all. Yeah, but it's true. What he says is true because all is vain in a sinful world. That's the overall theme of this entire book. In fact, that word, that Hebrew word that is used there, I mentioned this to you last week, Hebel, starts the book here in verse 2. Do you realize it's near the end of the book 2, almost at the very end, chapter 12, verse 8? And so all of this book called Ecclesiastes is bookended by Hebel, vanity. It's translated several different ways throughout Scripture. Ultimately, it means that which is meaningless, that which is empty, that which is passing, that which is frustrating or even absurd at times. And at various points throughout this book, all of those meanings, all those definitions fit very well. But sadly, there is just no way out of it. There's no way of escape, no way to get out from between the two bookmarks, as it were. We're bookended. Our lives are just like this book. Hebel is on the front end. Hebel is on the back end of our lives. And that is the right and fair assessment of the impact that sin has had on God's perfect creation. It's ruined everything. And to ignore that reality or try to somehow deny that reality and somehow be convinced in our own minds that all of the distractions of all of the excitement in life means that life's not vain is foolish. And by painting the rotting fence with a whitewash of noise and lights and entertainment and all of the other tricks of hell does not change the reality that life is empty, it is vain, the fence is rotting. And standing in stark contrast to all of that very discouraging, negative reality is the wonderful truth that there is hope in a sin-infected life because of Jesus Christ. All is not vain. Yeah, we live in a sinful world, but with Christ, there is hope. How do we know? Well, this is what Jesus announced. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's His goal. That's His desire. That's His plan for us. And Jesus announced this in that context of the Good Shepherd discourse. When He was talking about Him being the Good Shepherd, we are His sheep, and so we take this promise and we say, this is a wonderful promise to us. It is a wonderful promise from the Great Shepherd, but not to the thieves who break in and steal, and not to the covetous people who are on the outside, not those who are on the outside of the fold. This is not a promise to them. The promise to them is life's vain. Life's empty. It's pointless. But the promise of life abundant, it doesn't apply to sinners who are unaware of their sins. It doesn't apply to sinners who refuse to acknowledge their sins. It's not a promise to people who are just zealously trying to escape the reality of this very empty, absurd life by being consumed by all the pleasures and all the entertainment, the lies that Satan offers to them in order to try to distract them from the reality that this life is really empty. Abundant life is only found in a right relationship with the Good Shepherd. It's a promise to His sheep. And it's a great promise. And Solomon was aware of that. Solomon was aware of this relationship with his Creator, his God. And he understood that if you can be in right relationship with your Creator, you will receive the blessings of your Creator, not the emptiness of a vain and pointless life. But you will be able to enjoy all these incredible blessings. Proverbs 3, verse 33. Solomon just understood that the Lord blesses the dwelling of the righteous. What a contrast to what we read in Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter at full day. Is that a story of your life? I mean, can you say along with Solomon, blessings are on the head of the righteous? Proverbs 10, verse 6, that the hope of the righteous brings joy? Proverbs 10, verse 28, that the righteousness of the upright actually delivers from the vanity and the emptiness of a vain life, Proverbs 11 and verse 6. And even if you will have a righteousness on your own, you're actually going to impact many other people because it goes when it goes well with the righteous, it goes well for the whole city, Proverbs 11 verse 10. Now folks, really, that doesn't sound empty. That doesn't sound vain. That doesn't sound absurd. That sounds pretty positive. And wouldn't you like to have that kind of a life? That's the kind of life Jesus was talking about when he said, I have come to give life abundant, full, vibrant, only by faith in that great shepherd, Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul the theologian put it like this. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. What an incredible promise. You don't have to live an empty life, because there's a righteous life in Jesus Christ. Ignoring, what do you have? You have a life without profit. That's what Solomon's talking about in Ecclesiastes. He says, you know, we work so hard, we try to make profit, we try to make gain, and what happens in the end? Verse 3, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What is that? You know, a lot of us have learned that the lot of humanity is just that, toiling under the sun. Now, not living in a farming community, not living in an agrarian culture, you really can't even appreciate what Solomon is saying here. But those of you who grew up in the country, out in the sticks, working on a farm, you know what this means, right? Toiling under the sun. It's, the word toil is a really, really great word to describe the daily futility of life. The word obviously, I mean, you know, it speaks of work, it speaks of labor, but it speaks of a whole lot more than that. In fact, this is a pretty common Hebrew word in the Old Testament. And you find it, I think, 55 times. It's very interesting as you trace it, let's just say, for example, through the King James, the All-Authorized Version. You trace this word and all of a sudden you just discover all these different definitions. What is this toil, this laboring that we do under the sun that describes our life? Well, 9 times it's mischief. 3 times it's misery. 3 times it's travail. 3 times it's trouble. 2 times it's sorrow. 1 time it's grievance. 1 time it's grievousness. 1 time it's iniquity. 1 time it's miserable. 1 time it's pain. And 1 time it's painful. And none of those are positive. And Solomon says, that's what life looks like. Grievous, miserable, painful, sorrowful, mischievous, travail, trouble. So Moses picked up that particular word and says, yeah, exactly. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is what? But toil and trouble. And he uses the word twice. See, this is what life is like, and they're soon gone, and we fly away. Guess we should have done that song tonight. It would have fit. Toil. It's the kind of thing we try to escape. It's a reality we just try to get away from, don't we? How do we do that? Well, we engage every bit of new technology. Why? Try to get away from the toil, the misery, the pain. Try to make life easier for ourselves. We look so forward to days off. We look so forward to vacations. I was telling a young couple the other night, my first real job was working in a factory, third shift. And there were these older guys there. I mean, they seemed ancient. They were probably 45. But I was 18. And I still remember break time. These guys would sit over there and I'd hear them talking. Monday, Tuesday, they always talked about what they did on the weekend. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, they always talked about what they were going to do on the weekend. And twice a year, they would talk about what they were going to do on vacation. Until they got back, they'd tell us what they did on vacation. And life was lived this way. It's toil, it's labor, it's misery. We got to do it. There's no way around it. But man, a day off and a vacation is a wonderful thing. And so we work hard, we're diligent, we try to save, and we try to be wise. So we're preparing for retirement when we can kind of get rid of a lot of this toil. And yet you who are retired tell me it doesn't go away. So we buy lottery tickets. I don't buy lottery tickets. Well, you don't buy lottery tickets. Somebody out there buys lottery tickets for this reason. Because they're interested in education. No, they're not. That's a misnomer. They are interested in trying to escape toil, labor, hard work. And so we vote for politicians who promise, don't worry, you don't have to work. We're going to pay you for not working. Folks, that's a lie. That is impossible. And it doesn't take a brilliant person to figure it out. And in reality, none of those things relieve us of the work, the misery, the pain, the sorrow. Why? Well, because God defined life under the effect of sin. And he did that when sin entered the world. And he said to Adam, because you brought sin into the world, this is what life is going to be like. And what he described is this word, toil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And living in that kind of a world caused Solomon to wonder, what do we actually gain? And the long run of this sweat, work, labor, agony, what do we gain? Now, there's a very basic formula that we just anticipate, we just assume, we take for granted, this is the way it's going to work in life, right? Effort expended wisely equals profit. Sure, we believe that. I mean, everybody who has a business better believe something like that. He's not going to be in business very long if he doesn't think by his wise energy expenditures he's going to have a profit. That's just something that we've come to live with. In fact, almost every goal, every intent, every purpose that we have in life anticipates that kind of profit. It's not just always money. It's not just financial things. It's really not even just material things. We expect, if we work hard, if we're wise, if we manage our lives well, we are going to increase, have more knowledge, more skill, or we're going to become wealthier, or we're going to become healthier, or generally we're just going to be better off. If we keep doing this and we get to our latter years and we've been diligent, we put forth the effort, we expect profit. But sadly, we discover as we get there, it ain't always so, is it? Ecclesiastes 2:18, this is what Solomon says. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 21, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil, yes. So Solomon's conclusion. There is the man who works diligently. He wisely gains reward, only to see that reward go to someone who didn't even share in his labors or in his work, and that is Hebel, vanity. And this time I would translate the word absurdity. To spend my whole life working and being careful and diligent and being structured and come down to the end and say, there, profit, and die, and leave it to a fool. That's Solomon's argument. That's not what I'm saying. Yeah. Don't tell my sons I said that. Come on. That's what happens in life. And don't expect it to change anytime soon. Because the same stuff just goes round and round and round. Because nature is so monotonous. four different cycles that Solomon gives to us here to describe this monotony. You have the generational cycle. Verse 4, generation goes, generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So these generations just keep going. And each generation talks about what? The good old days. And every time we talk about the good old days, we forget how bad things were during the good old days, right? It's always to remember in the past how wonderful everything was, because we tend to forget about inconveniences like not having a microwave, not having a cell phone. You know how it is. And we kind of look forward hoping, well, maybe the next generation that comes along is going to learn from us, and we're going to be able to teach them some principles that will be useful, and they'll be able to create their own good old days, and round and round it goes. But in reality, the generations just keep passing by, one after another. I vividly remember being a child, wondering when I was ever going to turn 16. Remember those years? So that I could buy my own car and I would have a certain amount of independence. And I turned 16 and I bought my car and I had a certain amount of independence. And I thought to myself, when am I ever going to be 21? So that I can be a bona fide adult and people will treat me like an adult. So I finally turned 21. And I thought to myself, when am I ever going to be 30? Because when I'm 30, finally I can say something and everybody else is going to at least listen. They may not agree with me. And I was so looking forward to being 30. And finally I turned 30 and I began to think, oh, wow, I can't wait until I'm 40. Because when I'm 40, I will say something and not only will people listen, but they'll actually believe me. And at 40, I'm thinking, this is really, really good. But boy, by the time I'm 50 years old, I will have hit my stride and I'll really be able to make some waves in life. And so I turned 50 and I thought, I wish I was 21. And life just keeps going by like that. So quickly, one stage after another. So the young father rejoices in the birth of his first child. He's just amazed at how quickly time goes. And he goes to that child's high school graduation. And maybe on to college. And he marches at college graduation, and the next week he gets married. And then it isn't very long before dad's rejoicing in the birth of his first grandchild. And about the time he's rejoicing in the birth of his first grandchild, he's burying his grandfather. Because generation goes on after generation. And it seems like tomorrow he's going to his grandson's graduation. And about the time he's going to his grandson's graduation and his grandson's marriage, he's burying his dad. And suddenly the reality hits. And we begin to cry out, let me off this merry-go-round that's going round and round and round, because there's not a generation in front of me. I'm next in line. And that's what Solomon is describing. The reality that this thing just keeps going round and round and round, and it's no wonder, he says, all is vanity. That's the generational cycle. You also have the cosmic cycle. Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. Now, you would actually know this if you would quit being so busy and if you'd just take some time in the morning to go out with your cup of coffee and watch the sun rise. And I know you're all sitting there saying, well, Pastor, hold on now. This time of year, the sun's coming up about 5:30. Yes, it is. That's a.m., by the way. It is early. Go out and watch it. And then take some time in the evening, about 9 or close to 9:30 now, and just watch the sun go down. And there are just some beautiful sunrises. And there are some artistic sunrises or sunsets. And if you would just take time to watch those things, and you would see what Solomon says here. This is exactly what happens, and it is so beautiful and it's so wonderful. Do that 365 days in a year, and you're going to say, this is monotonous. You know, I like beauty, but the same thing over and over and over and over. I'm even getting tired of my coffee. You know, it's time to switch here and get something different, because things that just go round and round and round become monotonous. And when the sun comes up, basically the same place, and sets in the same place, day after day, it's monotonous. But it's good, because if the sun comes up over the North Pole, we're in trouble. But it happens predictably. There's the atmospheric cycle. Verse 6. The wind blows to the south, goes round to the north, round and round goes the wind. On its circuit, the wind returns. We generally know the direction the wind's coming from. As a rule, around here, south, southeast. That's generally how it comes. Sometimes the wind changes. The other day, it was blowing out of the north, and I said to myself, it's going to be chilly. We may even get some rain, and we did. Because when the wind changes directions, it often changes weather. But you know, we can't see the wind. We know it's out there, and we know that it's blowing, and we know that it's going round and round, and you can't stop it. It's monotonous, over and over and over, like the hydrological cycle. The same thing. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You know, we really never, ever stop and think about this, and we you know, you don't go down to the mouth of the Edisto River and watch it flow into the Atlantic Ocean and say to yourself, uh-oh, we better get out of here. Look at all that water that's flowing into the sea. It is going to overflow. You don't even think that unless you're into global warming and stuff like that. But, you know, if you're not, it's not even an issue. Because you never stop and think about the cycle. Because it just goes round and round and round, this process of evaporation of the water from the seas and the lakes, and it goes up into the sky, and then you have condensation, and the condensation turns into precipitation, and we call that rain, and it comes down, and it falls in the streams and the rivers, and where do they go? Back into the ocean. And we just don't sit around and contemplate that, but it's happening day after day after day. What monotony. And it's just going to keep happening like that. Until the day we die. In fact, after we die, it's going to keep happening like that. Because our passing just is really not going to have that big of an impact on global monotony. It just keeps going. Solomon, you are exactly right. And as a result of your conclusions, we have to conclude, which doesn't necessarily mean the end of the sermon. We conclude about life, there's just no satisfaction. It just goes on and on and on, and everything actually causes us weariness, verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Even the best experiences of life become monotonous, boring. I saw an ad on the internet the other day. You have to play this video game. No, I don't. Number one, I don't do well at video games, I don't think, because I just don't try. You have to do this. Why? It's exciting. For a month. You have to go on this vacation. You have to go visit this site. You have to see this show. You have to go to this play. You have to hear this concert. You go to the same thing over and over and over, and it becomes very, very monotonous, and even the best of vacations become boring. I read the other day that millennials are bored with Facebook. Can you imagine that? They're going to different social media. 10 years ago, I never dreamed it would be possible to be bored with a multi-billion dollar industry like that. Everything causes weariness. And so, we're just not satisfied. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And as we age, this becomes more obvious to us. In fact, sometimes as we age, we think, must be something wrong. I can't get any more words in my ear because I'm not hearing anything. That's not a storage or capacity problem. OK? Okay, there's other issues going on there. We just realize, you know, nothing really, really satisfies. Nothing. And I think so many times how sad, how utterly sad the people who have what we would say everything, they have it made. They got the world by the tail. We talked about a couple of them last week. And they end their lives by their own choice because nothing satisfies except Jesus. And they need to hear this incredible truth that there is hope, because they're going to come to the conclusion that there's nothing new, nothing remembered. That's what Solomon concluded, his view of life. He looked at everything that was going on. It was so monotonous. It was so vain. It was so empty. It was so absurd. Finally, he just says, you know, really, there's nothing new under the sun. And we say, Solomon, you're out of your mind. Verse 9. What has been done is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Well, it's already been done ages before. Well, he's dead wrong, right? Like, come on, 21st century. Technology's always giving us something new. Nobody's going to argue with that. I mean, it is absolutely true that the brilliant minds of our world, of our culture, are always, continually, learning more and more and more and more about the universe, telling us more about the universe, more about our bodies, more about everything around our environment. They are constantly creating new and better ways to accomplish work. They're even employing now artificial intelligence to replace those human beings that are not very dependable. Artificial intelligence almost never has the flu. And they never go on vacation. They never need a break. Buckminster Fuller created the knowledge doubling curve. Now, in his research, he discovered that until 1900, as a whole, human knowledge, the entire body of human knowledge, would double every century. That's up to 1900. By the end of World War II, he discovered that this body of knowledge was doubling every 25 years. Well, today things get a little bit confusing because there's so many different bodies of knowledge and there's so many different ways of looking at this. It's a little bit difficult for us to kind of chart the growth, but he does. He says, for example, nanotechnology, in that field, knowledge will double every 2 years. I'm sorry, yes, every 2 years. In clinical knowledge, that body of knowledge doubles every 18 months. If you take all these different areas, these different fields, and you kind of lump them all together and say, here is the body of human knowledge, what is available to us. Right now, the average is that every 13 months, knowledge doubles. Meaning, next July, you will know twice as much as you know now. Right? No, we're talking about the whole body of human knowledge, okay, all that's available to us. But by next July, there will be twice as much knowledge available to the human race as there is today. And according to IBM, the build-out, the expanse of the Internet of Things is going to lead to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. And Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. What rock did he crawl out from under? That guy must be from Mars. Wait, is he saying maybe responses to technology are not new? I mean, there was new technology even in his day. You know, they went from spears without iron points to spears with iron points. And so that was technological advancement, sort of. Remember now, this is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature gives us general statements of wisdom. Wisdom literature writes down for us pithy statements of wisdom that are generally true and statements that we can generally count on in that general sense, we know, for example, the wicked are punished, the righteous are rewarded. All right, that's a general principle of wisdom. You find it all through the wisdom writing. The diligent person prospers, lazy person suffers. The wise stay out of trouble, the fools don't. I mean, we just see these simple statements of wisdom, very general, broad statements of wisdom. So in that general sense, regardless of technology, regardless of how much is changing, regardless of how much they give us, whether it's technological or educational, internet kind of environment doesn't matter, human nature is going to respond the same way all the time. So that we would say something like this. Ditch diggers are still ditch diggers. The only difference is today they will use a very sophisticated excavator with a nice air-conditioned cabin and all kinds of stereo, and you name it, it's there. But they're still ditch diggers, even though they're not using a pick and shovel like their ancestors did. Farmers are still harvesting grain. They happen to do it in a $500,000 combine that's guided by GPS, so they could honestly virtually sleep on the job and maybe get done without running into anything. Instead of using an old hand scythe like their ancestors did just 150 years ago. Douglas O'Donnell wrote this. As for those who do not work with their hands, even if they are part of the new division of a new company selling a new product that was newly invented, what they are actually doing isn't so new. An owner is still an owner. A manufacturer is still a manufacturer. A salesman is still a salesman. And the computer salesman who sells the latest gadget follows in the same line of work as the Spanish merchant 550 years ago who was selling the latest silk from the Far East. You're right, Solomon. There's nothing new under the sun. But now, your contention that there's no remembrance of anything, we're going to take issue with that, right? Verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And we're going to say, now hold on a minute there, Solomon. What about all the stuff that we find in history books? Isn't that stuff remembered? I mean, there are history books, and some of you might have actually read one once. How can he say there's really no remembrance because, as he's saying, there's no historical accounts of these things? Why? He hasn't been to America. You ever been to the Smithsonian Institution? World's largest museum is really made up of 19 different zoos, museums, art galleries, whatever, it's a conglomerate. 155 million different objects and pieces of art to remind us of history. Of course we remember history. And what about the Library of Congress, the largest library in the entire world, with nearly 110 million items in almost every language in the world, almost any format that you can imagine, all sitting on 532 miles of shelves? There's nothing remembered? Well, you know, Solomon, I think, was a pretty wise guy. And really, truth is, lessons of history are forgotten. In spite of this incredible amount of historical information and the records, that is a comparatively small amount of all that has happened in history. Remember what John said even about Jesus' short ministry on this earth? If everything that he had done was written down in books, I suppose the world wouldn't contain it. I know that's hyperbole. You say, well, yeah, but there's pretty good record keeping. Try this sometime. Wait till you retire and then sit down one day and start, at least start, writing your autobiography. Okay, everything that has happened in your life. You ever see folks do this? 10 pages later, they're done. But folks, come on, you know, we had thousands of pages of stuff that has happened to us in our life. Really, if you just wrote down the stuff you remember from last week and went into detail, you could write dozens and dozens and dozens of pages. But we don't remember. Maybe the problem is we don't decide to write until we're 90 years old and wonder why we can't remember anything. Well, maybe our long-term memory is actually better back then. at that point. So we just don't remember. And that is true. Out of all the stuff that's been recorded, really relatively little has been recorded. Maybe the only thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. But God remembers everything. When you look at the vanity of life like that, you have to remember this wonderful reality that our Creator keeps a perfect record of every single thing, and one day He is going to open the books. God gave us that promise through John, who saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. All their deeds. That's going to be the basis of judgment against them. I think I reminded you a couple weeks ago, that's also going to be a case for us as Christians. We are actually going to stand before our Lord, our Savior, and He is actually going to record or rehearse our deeds. Paul put it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive what is done, what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. So Solomon was dead on, right? Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed or into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Stuff is remembered. History is recorded. And it's recorded best by God who loves us best. Therefore, remember your Creator. That's how we live in this vain life. You know, if you're living in this life only for rewards, and you're working and you're trying to be wise and you're trying to be diligent and you're trying to be disciplined, I've got news for you. There's no profit. You might actually do well and leave it to someone who doesn't care. It's really, really difficult for us to enjoy the fruits of our labor. In this kind of a life that's just plagued by the sin principle, and this kind of a body that's subject to the effects of sin. But life that is lived in the perfection of eternity, with our focus on those things that are eternal, is a life that has reward. If we could just remember that. You know, rather than experiencing all the frustrations and all the disappointments that come with a life that is vain, that is empty, that is going to let you down, it is going to show that it is absurd on occasion. Keep your focus on eternity, in which God's people are just going to be richly rewarded in ways that we can't even imagine, and we are never going to be frustrated because eternal profit is the only profit that is guaranteed. So let's put our focus where it needs to be. Eternity. Because my history teacher in high school was absolutely right. The future belongs to those who prepare for it. Not the future in this life. Eternity. So you prepare.